And welcome to you. My name is Malcolm Duncan. I have the privilege of leading the church here at KTLCC. And I am honored that you have come to the beginning of a new season for us. This 4 o'clock service will delve into God's word in a greater way. And I pray that you will come with a Bible. Have you brought a Bible? You will need a Bible and a notepad. And to accompany the series that we are going to be exploring between now and the 1st of December, there is a little booklet that is available. You don't necessarily need it today, but you will need it in the weeks that lie ahead, although much of what I'm going to say by introduction is contained in that. And I think it's about £2, so it's really a very inexpensive little tool for you. You can also download it by as a PDF and print it, but then it'll simply be in black and white. There are spaces in it for you to take notes and write things down. And I pray that as we gather around God's word, that he will speak to us and we will be illuminated by the power of his Holy Spirit. Human beings want to flourish. From Aristotle, who once said that we must strain every nerve to live in accordance with the best thing in us, for even if it be small in bulk, much more does it in power and worth surpass everything. To the modern health and equality and policy lab, which states this, human flourishing is the ability to live a good life. A flourishing person is living a good, fulfilling life, a life with a sense of purpose. They have the ability to do what they want to do and to be who they want to be. They have and are committed to building good mental health, physical health, and social health in all areas of their lives and those of their community members. This includes family, work, education, community, politics, economics, and more. There's an almost universal desire to flourish. Which one of us doesn't want to flourish? But who decides what human flourishing looks like? What's the criteria that you would use to mark your flourishing? Did you notice the little line in the Human Equality and Health and Policy Lab statement that says this about a person who is flourishing? They have the ability to do what they want to do and to be who they want to be. That's the sentiment behind modern culture. Behind hit songs like "This Is Me," I would get up and sing it to you, but you'd all leave the building. From "The Greatest Showman," sung by Keala Seetal and written by Benj Pasek and Justin Paul. And it's got these lines in it. Listen to them. "I am not a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, because we don't want your broken parts. I've learned to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say. No one will love you as you are. But I won't let them break me down to dust. I know that there's a place for us, for we are glorious. I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to drown them out. I am brave. I am bruised. I am who I'm meant to be. This is me. Look out, because here I come. And I'm marching to the beat I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me. Me, myself, and I. At the epicenter of the chaos around our world and our cultures today is the idea that we get to decide who we want to be for ourselves. It's that very belief that leads to so many of the challenges and the conflicts and the culture wars that wage all around us. Identity politics has at its very heart the belief that you decide for yourself who you want to be in every single regard. And no one has the right to stop you. It's the conviction that can lead to demands for abortion to be treated as nothing more than a medical procedure. It is the very same desire that can say we want to do what we want with our lives, which is why our parliament is gearing up in the next few months for a conversation around what we are now calling assisted dying or euthanasia. It's the same idea. I get to decide who I am. I get to decide who I want to be. And I get to decide when my life ends. But that is a million miles away from the Christian conviction about human flourishing. And it's a dangerous and flawed perspective that has the potential of destroying lives, families, communities, and society, because it puts what I want to be above what God says I am. And that is the very definition of biblical idolatry. To put yourself above what God says is the definition of idolatry. Me, myself, and I become the guiding principles of everything. That's why, over the next few weeks, I want to talk to you about human flourishing and the fruit of the Spirit. I want to take you to one passage in the New Testament, a passage written by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, around about somewhere between 52 AD and 59 AD, depending on where you date this book. It's a letter in which he sets out much about what it means to be human, much about what it means to be alive, and he helps us to understand what flourishing looks like from God's perspective. I'd like you to turn to that passage with me now, and we're going to read it in two versions. Galatians chapter 16. I beg your pardon, there isn't a chapter 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 26 in the New Revised Standard Version. And then I'm going to read it again to you from the Message, which is a paraphrase. Now, for those of you that want to really get into your Bibles, let me help you understand why I read from the NRSV in English. It is the most accurate from Greek into English translation of the Bible. It takes into account the really nuanced use of pronouns. Some Bibles tend to lean into male pronouning words. The NRSV doesn't do that. Where it is not clear, it allows it to be him or her, he or she. And it sits in the tradition of the King James Version of the Bible. The NRSV was translated to be read aloud. And it sounds beautiful when it's read aloud. It's called a word-for-word translation. The Message is a paraphrase. It's a thought-for-thought attempt to help people to understand what the Bible is trying to say. So, I never read a paraphrase on its own. I always seek to read a word-for-word translation, which is why I use the NRSV as my foundational English Bible. And then I'll look at other versions to see if there's anything else I can learn from it. Let's read then from the NRSV, from Galatians chapter 5, from verses 16 through to 26. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, Paul says, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another and envying one another. Now listen to the same passage a little bit more. We're going to go back to verse 13 because of the way in which Eugene Peterson, or the late Eugene Peterson, paraphrased from the Message. It's absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and to destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence: love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. If you bite and ravage each other, watch out. In no time, you will be annihilating each other. And where will your precious freedom be then? My counsel is this: live freely, animated and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feel the compulsions of selfishness. For there is a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with a free spirit. Just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness, these two ways of life are contrary to each other, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times another according to how you feel on any given day. Why don't you choose to be led by the Spirit and so escape the erratic compulsions of a law-dominated existence? It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods. Magic show religion. Paranoid loneliness. Cutthroat competition. All-consuming yet never satisfied wants. A brutal temper. An impotence to love or be loved. Divided homes and divided lives. Small-minded and lopsided pursuits. The vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions. Ugly parodies of community. I could go on. This isn't the first time I have warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit God's kingdom. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitment, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Among those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessities is killed off for good, crucified. Since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or as a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. That means we will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. And to encourage you, you've just spent 6 minutes listening to the read word of God. Hallelujah. Between now and the 1st of December, I want to explore what are commonly called the fruit of the Spirit and the way in which they relate to human flourishing. There are 9 of them, and we will look at them each in turn. And they're listed in your Bibles in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Could you just grab me a glass of water, Lilies, please? Love, or an affection for others. Joy, or an exuberance for life. Peace, or serenity. Patience, or a willingness to stick with things. Kindness, or a sense of compassion in our hearts. Generosity, or goodness. The same word is translated in 2 different ways, which is intentionally looking for the positives in people and in situations. Faithfulness, living up to your loyal commitments. Gentleness, a freedom from forcing your own way on other people. And self-control, an ability to marshal and direct our energies wisely. I want to show you as much as I can that these are biblical definitions of what a human flourishing life looks like, and that they are illustrative rather than exhaustive of the character traits in our lives that come about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that they do not, thank you so much, that they do not come about by our own will only. In other words, you can't create these yourself. You can't maintain them yourself. They have to come to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not what you generate. They are things that God creates in you, character traits that he feeds by his Spirit in you and in me. And I want to show you that they are not only gifts that God gives us of his work and presence in our lives, but they are encouragements because they are evidence that God is at work in our lives. We can take heart when we see these beginning to appear because it is God's way of saying, my Spirit is working in you. I am changing you. You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, but they do not come because of your obedience. They come because God's Holy Spirit is present in your life. These are not legalistic traits of character. My theology is reformed. That means that it sits in a conservative end of the church's teaching on the Bible. And I could bring you to many churches tonight that will teach you this about the fruit of the Spirit. You work at them and they will grow. That's dangerous. Because you become a legalist. You think that you can make your salvation work. Actually, Paul says the very opposite in Galatians. And people like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Ulrich Zwingli and many of the great reformers were at pains to point out that if you think that you have to work at all of this and that it's up to you to produce this fruit in your life, you will begin to lose assurance. And you'll end up getting anxious and uncertain about your salvation. But if you remember that these are gifts that the Holy Spirit evidences as fruit in our lives, it changes everything. Week by week, we will see that this fruit is exactly what human beings long for in a flourishing life. If I had asked you to be honest and write down what a flourishing life looked like, deep down in your soul, some of these are the traits that you would have said: joy, patience, love, hopefulness, strength, courage, conviction, being able to be true to your friends, being able to live out of who you really are. These are not just biblical ideas. These are ideas that God has placed in human spirits that we long for in order to find a flourishing life. The other way of saying that is this: if you want to be content, if you want to be hopeful, if you want to be free from fear, if you want to know that you don't have to live up to somebody else's expectations or demands, then the fruit of the Spirit is what you need, because it sets you free from other people's control. It gives you the power to be who God has made you to be. And we will see over these next 10 weeks that this fruit is a vital witness to our friends, our family, our colleagues, and our society. Our culture is crying out for human flourishing, and it's looking in all the wrong places. It's looking in sexual expression. They'll never find it. It's looking in money. They'll never find it. It's looking in power. They'll never find it. What they will find when they look down the lens of all those things is what Paul describes as the work of the flesh. The very opposite of human flourishing. Write this down if you're taking notes. An idol promises you everything, but takes everything instead. And our culture's definition of flourishing promises you freedom, but actually takes it away from you. Promises you joy, but actually takes it away from you. Promises you hope, but you end up on a hamster wheel of performance and you are never satisfied. Only the scriptural promise of human flourishing leads you to a place of genuine freedom, where you are not bound or controlled by other people. Today, I want to take the time that we've got to look into what the Bible says about human flourishing more generally, to set the standard or the scene for all that we're going to do in the weeks that lie ahead. What is God's purpose for us in flourishing? When God created humankind, from the first moments of life, it was his intention to bless human beings and to enable us to flourish. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God flourished them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, flourish, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." The word that is translated in Genesis 1:28 as blessed or flourished is Barach in Hebrew. It's the same word that is used to describe what God did for Noah in Genesis 9, verse 1. After the flood, God blessed him and helped him to flourish. You could actually translate it as God flourished him. You could translate what God did with Adam and Eve as God flourishing them. It's exactly the same thing. When God called Abram in Genesis 12, from whom would come the people of Israel and ultimately Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, the same word for flourishing is used to describe the promise that God made to Abram or Abraham, a promise that carried through to Isaac, then to Israel, and ultimately to you and I as part of the people of God. Genesis 12:2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will flourish you or bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a source of flourishing to others. You will be a blessing to others. God is described as flourishing or blessing Sarah in Genesis chapter 17, verse 16. And God even promises to flourish or bless Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. Don't ever think that God only promises to bless the Jews or the Christians. God is a God of blessing. He blesses and he blesses and he blesses and he blesses. In Genesis 18, verse 18, as Sodom and Gomorrah are being destroyed because of sin, we see God's promise of blessing repeated again. It says this: Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations shall be flourished or blessed in him. In fact, this word is used 334 times in the Old Testament, with the penultimate one being Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, where God promises to bless and flourish at a time when things feel barren. Is that you this afternoon? Do things feel barren? Is there no evidence of flourishing? Then listen to the promise of God. Haggai 2:19. Is there any seed left in the barn? Do the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree or the olive stick yield nothing? Even from this day, I will bless you. When you have nothing, the old chorus, when you've got nothing left but God, you've got enough to start again. And you might feel as if your barn is empty and your life is barren. In Jesus Christ, there is enough for you to start again. There's enough for you to grow again. In fact, the deep promise of God that his people would flourish is embedded in the New Testament across the Hebrew Bible and again in both Testaments. We know that inherently a life lived with God is a flourishing life. Let me give you three examples of that from God's promises of flourishing in the Psalms. There is something deep inside the human spirit that knows that flourishing happens when we are rooted in the eternal purposes of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29, Moses declares this: Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the source of your help, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? The shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. There is an inherent recognition that the closer we are to God, the more fruitful and flourishing our life will be. Referring to God, Psalm 2 verse 12 says, Happy are those who take refuge in him. Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 says, Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 40 verse 4, Happy are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. In the words of St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the first and greatest black theologians that the church has known, born in 354 and died in 430. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. There is a space in every human soul that longs for flourishing, and the only person that can satisfy it is God. Your husband will never satisfy it. Your wife will never satisfy it. Your children will never satisfy it. You don't need to be married to flourish. You don't need to have children to flourish. You don't have to have all the accoutrements that the 21st century says are a flourishing life. You can have nothing and flourish when you have God through Jesus Christ. The psalmist reminds us of that we cannot flourish without him. Listen to Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. Or in all that they do, they flourish. Listen to Psalm 92. The righteous flourish like the palm tree, and they grow like the cedar in Lebanon, verses 12 to 15 of Psalm 92. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. I particularly like this section of this psalm. In old age, they still produce fruit. And everybody said? They are always green and full of sap, showing that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jump to the early teaching of the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus, and it is clear that Christ's whole ministry carries a sense of human flourishing too. His coming is a blessing because he will set us free from our sins. His ministry is a blessing because he releases us from the oppression of our guilt, our sin, and our shame, and he sets prisoners free, and he gives hope to the hopeless and sheds light on those who sit in darkness. Not only that, but Jesus also proclaims good news, heals the sick, raises the dead, casts out evil spirits, and demonstrates his promise of flourishing through signs and wonders. The death and the resurrection of Jesus bring hope, life, and flourishing to all who are lost and need to find a way home. He promises to rescue all who will come to him. In Jesus' heavenly intercession, he is standing right now in the gap for me and for you. And because of that, we can come boldly into God's presence in prayer and worship and in praise. Christ's promised return is a promise of completion, of sealing, and demonstrating all that the Son of God has said that he will do for us. Upon the return of Christ, all things will be made new. All things will be put right. The ultimate manifestation of human flourishing across the whole cosmos, every atom, every molecule, every single part of the planet will be made new. Not a bit of it, all of it, every single element of the created world will be made new. And we will ultimately not only be free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we will be free from the very presence of sin forever and ever and ever. Somebody say hallelujah. But Jesus promises us not just a flourishing life at the end of time, not just a flourishing life when he returns. He promises us a flourishing life now. We're not supposed to struggle with life in the present age, simply holding on to the hope that one day we will flourish. The Christian life isn't one of drudgery and obligation and joyless duty. Of course not. Jesus promises that those who he sets free will be free indeed. Whilst the devil comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, John chapter 10, verse 10 says that Jesus said, I have come that you might have life in all of its fullness. In fact, in one of the most famous chapters of the Bible, John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of full or eternal life repeatedly. And he makes clear that eternal life is not simply a length of time. Eternal life is a quality of being free, being alive. It's a depth and a value and a joy and a beauty and a purpose that infuses every single second. Do you have that? You see, the New Testament also makes this clear. The flourishing life is not dependent on your circumstances. Your circumstances can be the worst that they could be, and you can still flourish. One of my heroes is Richard Wurmbrand. And in his book, he was a Romanian pastor, and in his book, Tortured for Christ, he speaks of his imprisonment. And here's what he says, where they beat him, and they beat his feet, and he wept with the pain, alone, cold, and hungry in my cell, I danced for joy in the presence of God. That's not how that sentence is supposed to end when you read it, is it? Alone, cold, and hungry in my cell, I danced for joy in the presence of the Lord. You flourish despite your difficulty. You flourish in the wilderness. You flourish in the midst of grief. You can flourish in the midst of attack. You can flourish in the midst of uncertainty. Nothing changes your ability to flourish other than your choice to let it consume you. God promises the people of Israel through the prophet Habakkuk that he will bless them. Even when they face catastrophe, Habakkuk predicts the captivity of Israel by the Babylonians in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, which means it was recorded sometime between 646 BC and 609 BC. And Israel was taken into captivity in 606 BC. They were about to face the deepest loss that they had ever faced. But Habakkuk came to a place where he realized that God's blessing was theirs no matter what happened to them. You will know these words. Listen to them. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer, and he makes me stand upon the heights. God's power enables us to overcome every situation and to flourish in every environment. That's why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in Philippians chapter 4. It's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, I have been in hardship, I have been attacked, I have been hungry, I have been imprisoned, I have been mocked, I have been crushed, I have been perplexed, I have been forced down, but I have never been forced out. That's human flourishing. The ability to flourish in the face of adversity. Don't you want that? Rather than the culture's cheap definition of flourishing, don't you want a flourishing that cannot be stopped, that cannot be hindered? That's what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in your life. Love, no matter what, joy, no matter what, peace, no matter what, gentleness, no matter what, generosity, no matter what, patience, no matter what, faithfulness, no matter what, meekness, no matter what, self-control, no matter what. No longer driven by every fear and emotion and set of circumstances, but standing steady and strong like a lighthouse in a gale, like a rock in a storm, able to face it, knowing that your God is your strength. We flourish in every circumstances, in one regard alone. This is the only way you can do it. That's why I want to teach this series now and why I believe it is so profoundly important for us. We can only flourish as we live in the power and the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is the central message of Paul to the Galatian church. You cannot flourish if you are trying to obey the law. It will destroy you. If you are trying to live up to some set of external codes, you will never be happy. You will never have joy. You will never have peace, and you will never be good enough. It will consume your spirit. And you will be left a shriveled version of yourself. It is by the abiding power and the continual presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity in our lives, that we are able to flourish. That's what Psalm 92 and Psalm 1 refers to as living water within us. The presence of God. God's presence in Malcolm Duncan is what enables love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to blossom. And when his Spirit is working in your life in such a way, these things become a reservoir of hope. Hallelujah. A reservoir of holiness in our lives. Our studies will show us why we need these marks of integrity at the very heart of our daily living. Paul makes it clear that we cannot produce this fruit in our own strength. He builds on the images and the language of Jesus in the farewell discourse found in John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. And he shows that the fruit of flourishing comes from the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us rather than our own effort. God promises to grow this fruit in us as we rest in him. At the same time, we will see that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives requires the practice of spiritual discipline and a daily choice to be rooted in the right soil, to pay attention to God's holy word. But I guess that's why you're here, online and in this room, and to cooperate with the work of the Spirit, because you can resist him. You can say, no, you don't get into that door. No, you don't get to take that hurt. No, I'm not going to give you that disappointment. And he will not grab it from you violently. He will say, okay, you will live with the consequence of that choice. But I want you to have love and joy and peace. We will talk about fruit, not about flesh. And that brings me to the last and vital part of what I want to say to you this afternoon. This must fall into place in our heads and in our hearts before we get to even looking at love. Human flourishing flows from the power and the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and fundamentally not from our obedience. This is one of the core messages of Paul's letter to the Galatians. You see, it was written to a group known of believers in modern day Turkey who were being exposed to a group known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a group of people who had come to Galatia after Paul, and Paul had preached a clear gospel about the forgiveness of God through Jesus on the cross and that life flowed from him. And these Judaizers came along and said, and a couple of other things. If you want to be a real follower, you've got to be circumcised. If you want to be a real follower, you've got to obey the Torah. If you want to be a real follower, you've got to obey the food laws. If you want to be a real Jesus follower, you've got to take on all of our customs and all of our traditions. They were seeking to bring what Paul describes as a different gospel to the people in the region. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1, 6 to 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel, and that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you, and they want to pervert the gospel of God. Listen to verses 11 to 12. The gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is ruthless in this. Galatians 1, 13 to 2, 14 recounts his journey out of believing that he was saved by obedience to the law and into the revelation that he was saved because of what Christ had done for him. Galatians 2, 15 to 16, listen to it. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the word of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law. Because no one will be justified by the works of the law. There are some women and men in this city that claim to be Reformed preachers, and they preach a gospel that tells you you are saved by grace and then your sanctification is your effort. It is God the Holy Spirit that will make you holy. It is God's Holy Spirit that enables you to live in fulfillment of the law's demands. Because Christ has obeyed every one of them. He has satisfied every need. He has fulfilled every obligation. So when you come to God, you don't come saying, look at all the good things I have done for you. You come and say, I am complete in my Savior who has done everything that is required. I stand with my head held high without condemnation. I am not under the law. I am under grace. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, but if our effort to be justified is to be justified in Christ, but if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we have ourselves been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? No. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now here's the clincher. Are you listening to it? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives me and the life I lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. But he died for something. I am free by grace. Paul's argument in Galatians is that not only does forgiveness of sin come about by grace in Christ, but so does freedom from sin. So does the flourishing life. These are only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand why this matters and why I want to teach it? Listen to some of these snippets. Chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Chapter 3, verse 3. Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Chapter 3, verse 5. Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by doing the works of the law or by you believing what you have heard? Chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the heart of Paul's teaching. The fruit that you need to flourish comes from the abiding daily presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He releases it. He does something in you. He gives you hope. He gives you power. The yoke of slavery that Paul refers to in Galatians is trying to live under the burden and the expectation of the law. Instead, we have the freedom of the Spirit. 5:16 says, live by the Spirit. 5:18 says, be led by the Spirit. 5:23 says, let the fruit of the Spirit grow in your life. We live, we are guided, we keep in step with the Spirit. I want to encourage you as you look at the very end of Galatians chapter 6, as the worship team come back. Verses 14 to 15. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. But listen to this. Listen to this. But new creation is everything. Everything. When I was converted, you'd be glad to know I am converted. When I was converted, the church that I used to attend sang this wonderful little chorus. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God, I stand. I don't stand before you because I'm somehow worthy of it because of my obedience. I don't flourish in life because of my obedience. I flourish in life because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his goodness, because of his power. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are going to be challenging weeks over the next 9 weeks because love is sometimes hard to show. Joy can be hard to hold on to. Peace can feel as if it's fled away. But God, in all of these fruit, gives us the capacity to have them grow in our lives no matter what.